Walking through every book of the Bible in this sermon series. That's what we're doing, by the way. If you're visiting, we are walking through every book of the Bible. We started with Genesis, we'll end with Revelation. We're taking a book of the Bible per week and we're asking the question, why is this book in the Bible? And how does it fit in to the larger story of the one story of the gospel? How does this book contribute to that? It's a really important question to answer. And I hope you have been ministered to through this series. But that also means we have to deal with books like Song of Solomon, or sometimes called Song of Songs, because the opening line says Song of Songs, which is from Solomon. So we'll refer to this as the Song of Solomon. Normally we read a scripture passage at the start, and then I will come back and interpret and apply and preach and talk about that passage. Today's a little different. We're actually going to take some strands from the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to read those throughout the sermon to kind of piece together this book, the Bible. Those references are listed for you in your bulletin, so you can sort of read some of the verses that we're going to look at. But as I mentioned, this is an often neglected book because, quite frankly, people don't quite know what to do with this book that is filled with rapturous talk of romance and sex. I mean, what is this doing in the Bible? Are we really supposed to be talking about this stuff? I mean, what are we to make of this? That's why you probably haven't heard too many sermons on the Song of Solomon. And so, okay, for starters, to just begin to grasp what's happening here in this book, you need to know that there are three main characters, okay? There's three main characters. Solomon, who is also the author, I'm persuaded, is one of the characters, but he paints himself in a negative light. You have to remember that. Solomon paints himself as the antagonist in this story. And the other two characters, who are the real focus, is a woman who most probably belonged to Solomon's harem of women. Okay, so here's a woman who's a member of Solomon's harem and a poor farm boy, basically. And they get married and are madly in love. So the story follows this couple who's madly in love. Now, why would Solomon write a book like this? Why would Solomon paint himself in a negative light? Well, he's looking back over his life, I'm persuaded, and realizes that he has had a lot of romance and a lot of sex. I mean, we're told in the book of 1 Kings he had 700 wives, 300 mistresses or concubines, and other women on the side. That's a lot, right? But he never knew true love. He had a lot of romance, a lot of physicality, but he never knew true love. So he's inspired by God to write Song of Solomon to show the difference between true love and a pseudo kind of shallow love and romance of winning his women through power and glamour rather than true love. And so these are contrasted throughout the book of Solomon. That's a really helpful way to sort of grasp what all this language is and this love poetry and this romantic talk throughout the book. And so what I'd like to do this morning, how I want to approach this, as I read it over and over again this week, just various lies stood out to me, lies that the church tends to adopt and promote at times, and lies that the culture tends to adopt and promote at times. And so I just want to point out some of the lies that Solomon exposes here in Song of Solomon. Some of the lies that we might be tempted to buy into when it comes to sex or romance or singleness or marriage. So happy Valentine's, by the way, the post-Valentine's sermon here. Isn't it amazing how in God's providence, it just sort of, Song of Solomon fell on this week following Valentine's. So here are the lies that sometimes hypnotize the church and that the church even promotes. Let me mention a couple of these. Lie number one: the physical pleasure of bodily union is inferior Okay? It's less important. It's inferior to spiritual or emotional union and pleasure. Okay? Not true. The Bible is unparalleled in its body positivity. Let me just make that very clear. The Bible is body positive, okay? The way God designed us physically, bodily, from the way our minds fire when we're attracted to someone that we find beautiful, to the way our nerve endings and sexual organs were designed. It's not a cruel joke from God that we were made this way. It's not a mistake. Bodily beauty and attraction and pleasure are part of his design and are gifts to be appreciated, not an evil to be repressed, okay? The idea that salvation is ultimately meant to set us free from the physical creation to some disembodied eternal state in the clouds, that is not a biblical view, okay? I mean, for starters, Jesus rose from the dead bodily. That's important. He will return physically, bodily, and every person who's ever been created from Adam and Eve onward will have body and soul reunited. Every person in body will stand before God and will enter eternity with bodies to dwell physically in a place called hell apart from Jesus Christ, or in the physical, what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, that is the physically recreated paradise of God. This universe will be transformed and we will live in it forever with bodies. Okay, the Bible is pro-body. Christianity and the Bible are pro-physical beauty and pleasure. Those are not things to repress or to look down upon. So why? Why is the church known more for repression of physical pleasure rather than its enjoyment? I think it's out of fear. In fear of the excesses and the perversions of sensuality in the secular culture, the church has swung the pendulum in reaction and response to that. The church has swung the pendulum and the focus became the negative restraints of what not to do. Okay? And there's various times where that's exclusively what the church has focused on, the negative restraints of what not to do. All the while, secular culture looks like the only show in town who gives a rip about physical pleasure and about bodies. And that's not good because we're selling the Bible short and we're selling Christianity short. We have something to say about this stuff too. And Solomon does, inspired by God. Now, it has to be said, yes, the Bible clearly commands certain parameters and controls for sexual pleasure. I mean, there are things the Bible says to do, and there are things the Bible says to not do. There are absolutely lines that are drawn. This is clear. God is clear in the Old and the New Testament that the gift of bodily sexual pleasure is to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And the Bible is absolutely clear that God, who is the designer of marriage, designed it to be one man and one woman. The Bible couldn't be more clear about this. And so marriage and the gift of sex to be enjoyed within marriage is sacred. And things that are sacred should be guarded and preserved. And there are lines that are drawn when you're dealing with something sacred, okay? So, you don't have the right to invade or abuse another person's body. There are lines drawn against that. That person's body is sacred. You don't have the right to touch it how you want, and you don't have the right to use your own body how you please. Because we're stewards of this sacred God-given gift. So biblical talk of bodies and sexuality is not less than teaching about the parameters that reflect God's design for sex. But it is so much more. And here in this book of Song of Solomon, that's what I'm trying to say. It is so much more than what not to do, okay? I think at times the church has gone too far, so far that we've actually sort of become Platonists without even knowing it. Let me explain what I mean by that. Plato, okay? Of course, the famous philosopher. This is, through his teaching, is where we get our word for Platonic relationship. Have you heard of that? Platonism said essentially that soul oneness is more important than bodily oneness, okay? So the important thing in Plato's teaching is to have soul oneness, to have a union of minds and a union of hearts, okay? Platonism saw the body and sexuality as more or less degrading, right? So a platonic relationship was seen to be on a higher level because it transcends, right, the things physical and the body. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, you had various mystical religions in the East who were exclusively focused on the physical. So we have, you know, manuals, or they were manuals that were exclusively focused on sexual technique and how to have wonderful sex. Those books had nothing to say about soul oneness. They were focused on how to get the hottest bodily pleasure, okay? So which extreme does the Bible fall into, right? What about Christianity? Which extreme should we lump ourselves in with? Well, neither. See, what we have in the Bible is both extremes. At the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, God brings a naked man and a naked woman together and inspires that naked man to say, "This at last, flesh of my flesh." That's the language of intimacy and delight. He speaks these words of erotic, intimate joy. And God brings them together physically as he brings them together spiritually. Okay? So therefore, we're told we are to leave all others and cleave to our spouse, and the two become one flesh. So God's saying, I designed your sexual physical union to be an amazing experience that carries with it the weight of a spiritual union as well. They can't be separated. So you don't live on one extreme. These can't be separated. In other words, Scripture teaches that soul oneness and body oneness come together. They're consummated in sexual commitment. Okay. We see this connection between body and soul oneness in Song of Solomon with the woman and her farm boy lover. I wish I knew his name so I wouldn't have to call him that. But listen to some of this language. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. She's saying, we are exclusive. We belong to each other. We're one. And so, let's enjoy our sexual relationship. Chapter 4, let him lead me to the banquet hall. This is a place of celebration and joy and the drinking of wine. Let him lead me to the banquet hall and let his banner over me be love. She's saying, lead me into celebration and pleasure, but you first must claim me. A banner, it's a military banner that claimed a plot of land. She's saying, I want you to claim me. You claim me and then we'll celebrate together. In the banquet hall. You have captivated my heart, chapter 5. You've captivated my heart, my bride. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Sister, simply a term in their culture for endearment, as if you are my closest friend and my bride. Right? There it is, that language. We are exclusive. Chapter 8, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It burns like blazing fire. You know what she's saying there when she says place a seal on me? She's saying, I want you to brand me. Put your seal on me because I am exclusively yours, right? So what we see here in this language is physical union and pleasure isn't inferior, but it carries the weight of a deeper spiritual union and pleasure, okay? Now, we have to talk about this. Song of Solomon, okay? It's the only time we're going to cover this probably for a long time. Here's another lie that I think Song of Solomon exposes. If you're a Christian, sex should be boring. I mean, maybe it's okay, you know, you kind of get a hall pass to do it if you're married, you know, but we don't really talk about it too much, and, you know, but it shouldn't be like, you know, too hot, romantic, and, you know, not too erotic, not explosive, not a passionate dancing around naked kind of thing where you explore the body of your lover. I mean, just get to it, right? I mean, no verbalizing how you feel or what you see. You know, turn out the lights. I mean, there's sort of this view, I think, that's sort of how the church thinks about sex. Well, Song of Solomon says, not true. This book, remember, inspired by God himself, is saturated with the hottest, most erotic talk and lovemaking that exists. I mean, you won't find it anywhere else in the world. I mean, it's just, this is hotter than it gets. And none of your study Bible notes will come close to telling you what some of these verses mean. You know why? Because those study Bibles probably wouldn't sell very well. Maybe because too many people in the church tend to be Platonists, or maybe because it's a little bit too X-rated. But whatever the reason, your study Bible notes don't quite do justice to the language that's being used here. And of course, with a mixed crowd, I'm not going to go there either. But I'll point out a few things being very balanced here and guarded. So, for example, in chapter 5, the husband is looking at his wife, and he says, "Oh, loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine." Yeah, we're in church, aren't we? Wow. She then, all hot and bothered, says to him, "My lover is radiant, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His cheeks are like beds of spice. His body is like polished ivory. His legs are pillars of marble. This is my lover. This is my friend." Okay. The Hebrew translators, who are willing to put it in writing, say, when she praises his ivory tusk, she's talking about his male organ. She sees him and she sings a song about the beauty of his aroused body. And that's just the tip of the iceberg in Song of Solomon. I won't interpret some of this, but I mean, it's listed for you. I mean, chapter 4, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Your lips drip nectar. My bride, honey and milk are under your tongue. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens. Okay, I'll stop there. Okay? But let me tell you why this matters. This actually is really important. It matters because the church has been duped into thinking that the real excitement, sexually and romantically, it's out there somewhere, okay? The real action is what's happening in the back room at that party that you heard about, right? Not in a Christian marriage, but, you know, out there at the club, or in the hotel at spring break, or whatever's happening in Hollywood, or in Paris, or on that yacht, or wherever that room is where, you know, erotic porn is being filmed. I mean, that just seems so exciting. I mean, so not boring, right? Solomon says it's a lie. It's a lie. That's why this is so important. Solomon knows no one had more access or resources to explore the heights and the depths of eroticism than Solomon. Nobody. And he's writing this book to say it's an illusion to think that the most exciting romance is to be found out there, outside of boring marriage. Actually, he says, out there, it's a desert that will leave you dying of thirst. I mean, that's what we have in chapter 3. Listen. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage, He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts were made of silver, its base of gold, its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. At first glance, that sounds kind of positive for Solomon, doesn't it? It's not. You know what that's talking about? Anyone want to take a guess? This is poetically describing the scene of Solomon's bedroom. Remember, Solomon's looking back over his life, and in regret, he's reminiscing about not experiencing true love and romance the way that God designed. And so he writes this, you know, who is this coming up out of the desert like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh? Who is this? Who is it? You know the answer? It's another one of his sexual objects. Another one of his sexual objects that had been sacrificed. That's what the rising smoke is about. The rising smoke of a burnt offering, right? The smoke rises. These sexual objects that he'd used his whole life were like sacrifices upon the bed of Solomon. The carriage that he rides is his bed. And his lovers weren't there because of true love, but they were manipulated by his power and his royal splendor and his fame and all the glitter that Solomon had to offer. And they didn't stay because of a loving commitment. But armored guards, right? That picture of the armored, 60 armored guards. What's he saying there? Not to keep people out, but through his power and manipulation to keep people in. And notice Solomon intentionally sets the scene of his bedroom here in a desert. In a desert. He's saying, yeah, I got that moment of physical pleasure, but I missed out on the reality. I missed out on the deeper reality that sex was designed for. The deeper pleasure of union with the one person you've devoted yourself to through thick and thin. The person you've sacrificed for, the person who sacrificed for you, where there's faults but forgiveness, where there's vulnerability and you have to work through some really hard things. That's why he looks longingly on the relationship between the woman and her farm boy lover who has none of the glitter and fame of Solomon. This guy had nothing to offer that Solomon did, but they knew the real thing. They knew the real thing. They knew real pleasure because their romance, it happened in marriage. I mean, remember the way they talked. Place me like a seal on your arm. My lover is mine and I am his. My lover, my bride. And no one talked to Solomon that way. No one talked to Solomon that way. It was just physical, just transactional for Solomon. And so he's holding this up as the ideal, as he looks back, reminiscing in regret. Like, this is the ideal of true love. Now, to be sure, doing romance God's way within the bounds of marriage, it is much more difficult. But it's so much deeper and so much more fulfilling. See, in marriage, it's more difficult because you find out the worst about your lover. And they find out the worst about you. But in vulnerability, you give yourself to this person that knows the worst about you. There's trust that's been deepened and developed. You actually have to work through some things, and you are each God's instrument to bring life and healing to the other person. And over time, you know what this does? Over time, this friendship deepens and the pleasure of your oneness deepens. For example, we see how some of this is happening as Solomon looks on to the woman and farm boy lover. In chapter 1, she says, I am very dark. Do not gaze at me because I am dark. Because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What she's saying is, I'm ashamed of how I look, right? I look like a low-class, you know, laborer because my brothers made me work the fields my whole life. I didn't even have time to take care of my own vineyard, talking about her body. So this isn't an ethnically dark kind of thing. This is, I have been a laborer outside and you can see it on my skin and I'm ashamed. Now, notice his response. He says, behold, you are beautiful, truly delightful. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. He's saying, you're hiding away. You're hiding in your shame. I want you to come out, he says. He says, let me see your face, because your face is lovely. This is the kind of stuff married couples do, right? You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. He is helping her to see the best in herself. He's helping her to come out of her shame. This deepens the pleasure of oneness because married couples have to do this kind of stuff. Now, he has some issues too. He's poor. He has nothing to offer, certainly nothing like Solomon. He can't compete with Solomon's luxurious estate. Listen to what he says. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're going to be hitched to me, you're going to be living outside. My house is the woods. Our bed is green. Our ceiling is the trees. Look at how she responds. Come, my beloved. Let's go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let's go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened. There I will give you my love. She says, I don't care if our house is in the forest or if we have to go find some low-level place in the villages. Wherever your house is, wherever our bed is, I give you my love. See, Solomon never knew this kind of deep, long, sacrificial love rooted in life and death vows. He only knew the artificial kind of love and sex that was all about taking, not about self-giving, all about taking. I mean, if Solomon noticed faults or got bored with a lover, he'd just move on to the next so-called lover. Like too many men and women today, in person or online, scrolling through porn is easier than marriage, no doubt about it. Scrolling through porn is easier than marriage. You know why? There's no vulnerability required. The image on your screen doesn't know you. It doesn't know your faults. You don't know theirs. There's no forgiveness needed. This is just transactional, right? There's no giving. It's all taking. But you're in the desert alone. That's what Solomon's trying to say. You're in the desert alone. And so he's saying, don't be duped. Don't be duped. So there's another lie that I'd say our culture tends to embrace and promote is that sex is purely physical and it's for myself. It's purely physical and it's for myself, right? Rather than self-giving in this oneness. The picture in chapter 3 of Solomon's lovers being like a sacrifice, I think that's really significant that he paints the picture that way. Them being like a sacrifice on his bed. It's telling of something else that he wants us to learn. Here's something else. Sex is not a doorway to get love. Sex is not a doorway to get love. This is another lie I think our culture tends to embrace and promote. Let me explain. This is really important. Sacrifices, okay, even say among pagan religions, these sacrifices were a way to have someone outside of yourself affirm you and say, you're okay, right? So you take an animal, you see it burn, the smoke rises, and, you know, the priest, you know, says, the gods affirm you. You are okay. You are somebody. You are loved, right, in some form or fashion. I want you to know that right here in our culture today, those sacrifices are being offered. Think about it sexually. If I can get him or her into bed, if I can get him or her to let me into their most sacred space, that will make me feel like I'm okay. That will make me feel like I'm somebody. I'll be able to finally feel loved once I get that. Right? So sex is viewed as a doorway to get loved, a doorway to feel like I'm okay, I am accepted, I am somebody. And the Bible says, no way. It's not a place where you get love. It is an expression of a love that already exists within the life and death vows of marriage. In our culture, intimacy without commitment is the exalted commodity. Intimacy without commitment, get this, intimacy without commitment is the exalted commodity because people are starving for love and for affirmation. I mean, it's such a powerful temptation. It's such a powerful temptation. We can even exalt the need for sex to the point where it becomes the center of our lives, where it becomes our very identity. I mean, look around. I mean, it's happening all around us. Doctors at a university in Kazakhstan collected personal info of students, including their sexual history. And I don't know if you noticed this, but a scandal broke just this past week when the names of every virgin was leaked online. So now they're not engineering students. They're no longer accounting students. Their walking identity now. Their walking identity now is virgin. That's the identity that's been placed on them because that seems to be the most important identity that anyone can carry, whether it's given to you by yourself or someone else. I mean, identifying your sexuality seems to be the most important thing these days, doesn't it? I mean, gay, lesbian, queer, bi. I mean, come on, people need to know. What is it? Flags are flown at businesses and at churches to identify where they stand sexually. It's the first question I get from people wanting to know if they should even visit Red Tree. It's the number one question I get is where do you stand, right, sexually? Because it's become everything in our culture. It's become everything. And because it's so central, we're told, how dare anyone deny my sexuality? I mean, it's who I am. How evil, how mean for anyone to say there should be parameters around my sex life, that it should be controlled. Now, this is another one of those lies that the culture tends to embrace and promote. My sexuality is my identity, and it shouldn't be controlled. It can't be controlled. Well, the Bible says all over the place, it needs to be controlled. The Bible draws all kinds of lines. I mean, Jesus himself, loving Jesus, was speaking. He said, listen, I'm not even talking about, don't just commit adultery. He says, what I'm talking about is there should be no lust in your heart for another. Sexual purity is the standard before God, he says. And if it's a struggle, he says, cut out your eyes. Now, of course, he wasn't speaking literally, but he was saying, at the cost of great pain, this is a fight to be sexually pure. So Jesus himself was saying, this is something that needs to be controlled, right? And there's a refrain all through the book of Song of Solomon. There's a refrain all throughout. It's listed for you there in your bulletin. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it so pleases. In other words, don't let this thing blow up before the right time with the right person in the right place, right? Like, Our passion, our love, romance needs to be controlled. That's the refrain throughout. And it's not because God is mean. I know it's so often viewed like that's a mean thing, but it's not because God is mean. It's because he's loving. And he knows that when you twist the good gift he's given, it will destroy you. And God doesn't want you to be destroyed. So Solomon, looking back over his life with some regret, says, just sort of summarizing here, he says, it's a lie to think that sex is for myself, all about taking, that it's purely about physical pleasure, that it can't be controlled, that it's the doorway to love, and that it's your primary identity. He said, those are lies. amazingly, this actually summarizes Freud's teaching on sexuality. And even though most of us have never read Freud directly, his thoughts have shaped our present culture much more than we realize, much more than the Bible. But when you begin to look at romance and sexuality through the lens of the Bible, let's just put on the spectacles real quick of the Bible again. What we begin to see is it was always meant to point to something more significant than itself. Sex and romance and these longings and passions we have, they point to something bigger and more significant. So our deep longing to be naked with another person and unashamed, to be bedazzled and awestruck with the pleasure of the presence of another, this points us to the longing that we have for God. He's the only one who can quench that deep down thirst we have. Do you remember Jesus and the woman that he met at the well in John chapter 4? He knew that she was using sex to quench her deep down thirst. So he says to her, I have water that will satisfy you forever, and you won't have to go to the well anymore. Now, she didn't know exactly what he was talking about. She thought he was crazy. So he said, well, go and get your husband and bring him back here so we can talk. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said, I know. You've had five, and the man you're having sex with now is not your husband. What was Jesus doing? He was saying, I know what you really want, and you won't find it in the bed of any man. I'm the only one who can give it to you. I'm the only one who can give you the living water that you're thirsty for, because that's in a relationship with me. He shows us that our romantic longings point to the relationship that God created us for, a relationship with himself, an unending relationship with him, rooted in his sacrificial love and in his vows and in his painstaking devotion, where he knows the worst about us, and yet we can dance naked before him, unashamed, where we will be in awe, where we'll taste a pleasure that transcends any romance in this world. That's the relationship that we were created for with God. And so, in the Bible, the union of sex, the thrill, the pleasure, it's a foretaste of what it will be like to stand before God unashamed, to be embraced by him, and to hear him say, you are okay. I love you, and I will never leave you. It's a foretaste to the thrill of looking into the face of God and hearing those words from him and feeling him embrace you. That's what the cross was about. Jesus was the sacrifice for you. He laid himself down for you. So if you place your trust in him, God pledges himself to you in an eternal marriage. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his bride, and the two shall become one. But he says, this is a profound mystery. What I'm really talking about is the love between Christ and his church. So Paul even is saying here, it's a picture of something larger. It's a foretaste of something even better. No wonder the Bible closes in Revelation with a future scene of Jesus' return as the groom coming to his bride. No wonder, following that, closing the Bible, that there's a wedding feast for those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, with all the intimacy and the excitement and the thrill that the best sex on earth was a dim shadow in comparison. So if you're a Christian, here's one of the takeaways from Song of Solomon. This is how God relates to you. Even with all of your failings, and some of them maybe even sexually, there may be some guilt and some shame. Do you know what the Lord says through Jesus Christ? He says, you are forgiven. I accept you by grace. But it's not just that you're acceptable. It's not just that God says, okay, I guess I accept you. That wouldn't be a very hot marriage, would it? I accept you. You know, I guess we made some vows. No, he doesn't just accept you. He's passionately in love with you. He pursues you. He's the one who says, come out from hiding in the cave. Come out from those nooks and crannies in the cavern and come out of your shame. And come to me, I want you to see my face. See, Song of Solomon ultimately points to this relationship. This is why sex in marriage can be celebrated and enjoyed as a gift from God, okay? So I'm trying to make that point. It's not nothing. It's significant. It's sacred. But it's also not everything. It's also not everything. If it's true that sex is a foretaste of heaven, you know what that means? It means you don't have to have it. It means you don't have to have it. It's not your chief identity, and it's not the answer to all your longings. So the Christian view of sex is, on the one hand, it's more glorious. It's more glorious than Hugh Hefner or the owners of Pornhub could ever dream, right? But on the other hand, it's not something so crucial that your life is over without it. If you're currently single or widowed or disabled, there's all kinds of various reasons, right? Remember, Jesus Christ was a single man. He never had sex, and he lived the perfect human life. How, right? How? Because he knew the wedding supper of the Lamb was around the corner. And that's the only way that we, whether married or single or widowed, will be able to go about life not making romantic sex either our source of primary happiness with it or our primary source of misery without it. Because on that day, we will stand before the most beautiful face, the face we've longed for our entire lives, and we'll be naked before his face. And he'll look at us and say, "You are my lover. You are my friend, my bride." We live for that. It is so good. It is so good. Amen. And thank God for Song of Solomon.